Greetings to the church and to the Linden United Reformed Church and the good folks in Gig Harbor. Welcome to our broadcast this evening. I am excited about our opportunity to look into Acts chapter 13. Before we dive into Acts chapter 13, let us pause for a moment here and turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, we pray that we would be in the Spirit as we read about the Apostle John in the Spirit on the Lord's Day as he is on the island of Patmos in exile. Lord, may that be true of us. May we find ourselves in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And Lord, may we too have a revelation of Christ presented to us, not by way of direct revelation, but Lord, may the ministry of the Word come to us faithfully. May you strengthen a weak and feeble vessel, Lord, that God's word might be faithfully proclaimed, explained, taught, that God's people might be nourished, reorientated in their sojourn, their pilgrimage upon this earth, given perspective. Lord, help us that our affections, our way of thinking might be consistent with the Scriptures and not our flesh and the values and priorities of Babylon. Continue to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ and transform us, we pray. Lord, we understand that it's through the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God, that you continue to sustain, that you continue to nourish us in our faith and keep us and protect us. And we pray that you would continue to do that. Lord, we're also reminded of the present situation, and we ask, Lord, that you would give our political leaders wisdom. Lord, may there be a fear of God. May there be a desire to rule according to justice, mercy, and in truth. And Lord, help us that we might relate to our leaders in a way that would be consistent with the Scriptures as prescribed by Christ himself. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 13, a very interesting passage. I'm going to begin reading with Acts chapter 12, the very last verse, verse 25. I invite you to join with me. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Balimus the sorcerer, for this is his name translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O, full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now indeed the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." And immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had been done, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. The context of this passage is a major part of the message. And that's why the biblical authors put the title at the very in front of the very last verse of chapter 12 instead of at the first verse of chapter 13. Barnabas and Saul appointed. The chapter, it really begins with Paul and Barnabas. They've been in Jerusalem doing ministry. Well, what kind of ministry are Paul and Barnabas engaged in Jerusalem? This is important. Well, they've taken a presumably a rather large diaconal offering from the church in Antioch, and they have carried this church, transported this offering, to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, although the church was large in Jerusalem, the church was largely made up of converted Jews, which makes sense given who lives in Jerusalem. And as a result of the fact that the church was made up of converted Jews, as Jews would identify with Jesus Christ, it would not be long before they would be cast out of the synagogue and persecuted. You'll remember the stoning of Stephen and how he was stoned and he's the first martyr and he was put to death. And immediately after the stoning of Stephen, there's a large-scale persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And many of the Jewish converts fled to the outer reaches of Judea, Samaria, and even beyond as far as Antioch. And therefore, what we have is a church that's been persecuted. And ironically, the catalyst for the persecution initially was at least in part Saul of Tarsus. Now, how ironic that the Apostle Paul now, formerly Saul of Tarsus, is carrying, transporting with Barnabas a large diaconal offering to God's people in Jerusalem. The church in Antioch grew rapidly. It grew rapidly, and it was apparently a relatively wealthy church. Antioch was the third largest town in the Roman Empire, Rome being the largest, Alexandria being next, and then Antioch. Some historians say as many as 500,000 people lived in Antioch. It was very secure. It was inland, but it was on a major river. It had a port. It had beautiful architecture. It was truly an international city. It had people from all over the Middle East, from China and all over, living there. And therefore, it was a gathering point. It was a place where there was an abundance of trade and commerce, arts, culture. It was a hub of activity. And the church there takes on this international flavor. It's made up of predominantly Gentiles. Initially, there's this small Jewish contingents, but they bear witness to the Hellenist, and the church, the gospel is received with humility, or the word of God is received with humility and with great joy. And you find now this robust, this growing Gentile church. And it's a church that obviously has been blessed of the Lord in other ways, because we read here that there are prophets and there's teachers, and Barnabas and Saul are just several among others that are mentioned. We can presume there's probably some that are not mentioned. And therefore, there's some highly gifted men who are part of this church. And I have reflected upon, why would they send the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem? I mean, there was a time when Paul had to flee the Jews to secure his safety, his life. Why would they put Paul's life potentially in jeopardy, at risk, and send him to Jerusalem? Why would Paul want to do this? And I believe that it's very possible that Paul was in favor of this, and this was something that he was anxious to do, to join Barnabas and return to Jerusalem with this diaconal offering. And please understand that if for your entire life as a Jew, all your friends are Jews, the synagogue is kind of the center of life, and all your associates and your business associates are all Jews, when you are cast out of the synagogue, you are cut off from those relationships, and you are impoverished. And therefore, although the church in Jerusalem is rather large numerically, it's a church that's a persecuted church, and it's a church that suffers from a lack of financial means. And therefore, Paul, who had been the catalyst for the persecution, now returns to Jerusalem with a diaconal offering, extending the mercy of Jesus Christ to Jewish converts. Think about how powerful that image is and how that represents really a tangible expression of the transformation that can really only take place by the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love this image that here you have Jewish converts who formerly would not enter the house of a Gentile for fear of becoming unclean. Remember how that issue was, what Peter was charged with that when he reported on going to the Roman centurion's house, Cornelius's in Caesarea, and preaching the gospel to Cornelius and his household and his close associates. And he was charged with that, and they came against him. Well, now all of a sudden, here we have people with that mentality. They're impoverished, and now they're brothers and sisters in Christ from Antioch, predominantly Gentiles, who they formerly would not even have table fellowship or enter their homes. They despised them and viewed them to be unclean. And now these brothers and sisters in Christ are caring for Gentile converts and Jewish converts. And the Jewish converts now are receiving fellowship from Gentile converts in a very tangible way, financial fellowship, monetary assistance. And therefore, what we have here is we have a picture of what Jesus says in John chapter 13, where he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. And he goes on to say, they will know you by your love for one another. And what we have here then is a picture of the diaconal ministry from Antioch to Jewish converts in Jerusalem as a tangible example of what Jesus speaks of and teaches on as they shall know you by your love, where the former catalyst for persecution against Christian people, Jewish converts, now that same man comes representing the mercy of Jesus Christ to the same people that he once persecuted. And therefore, because of the power of that image, it was essential, it was important that Paul make this trip, even though there were people in Jerusalem just waiting to get their hands on him and longing to make things right in the sense that they viewed him as a betrayer, the very Christ that he once persecuted, now he proclaims and speaks in his name, and they are irate over this, and they would love to silence him. And yet, Paul returns. And I want you to think about how encouraging it would have been for the believers in Jerusalem to have Paul return with this tangible expression of fellowship from the believers in Antioch. And as these resources are dispersed among those in need, they're reminded that God's kingdom is not ultimately identified with a geopolitical kingdom. It's not restricted or contained strictly in Jerusalem, but rather God's kingdom is expanding as the word of God spreads. And although the church in Jerusalem most likely numerically is the largest expression of the body of Christ on earth, it is no longer the sending church in terms of sending missionaries to the frontier with the expansion of God's kingdom. And the only reason the church in Jerusalem ever sent missionaries in the first place, if we can even call them missionaries, is because of persecution. It's because of Jewish converts fleeing, seeking a better life in even places dominated in Gentile regions, Syria, Antioch, Bithynia. But now, as we compare the mentality of the Jerusalem church with the church in Antioch, there's quite a difference. The church in Antioch is obviously a growing church. It's a church that's multiplying. It's a church that God has blessed, not only with obviously some degree of financial means, but also with an abundance in terms of prophets, teachers, and gifted men. And what we find here is that Paul was originally, or Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, was called to Antioch by Barnabas because Barnabas recognized almost immediately that this work was much too large for his own gifting and ability and that needed more concentration of ministry, manpower, and therefore he immediately calls for Saul, Paul of the Apostle. And Paul comes, and Paul is busy at work teaching, preaching, discipling, ministering the word to the folks in Antioch. And he functionally becomes the pastor of this church with Barnabas. And I want you to imagine a situation where you are in a church. This would have been so exciting to live in Antioch. This is where I would have wanted to live. I'd much rather be in Antioch than Jerusalem, if you think about the situation. Antioch is an exciting place to be. And as this church grows, and the Lord has blessed this church, and there's gifted men, and this church has vision, and they're sending diaconal offerings to the good folks in Jerusalem. Well, can you imagine having a minister as gifted and as talented as Paul? And now this church sends their most gifted man, and potentially the most gifted pastor, preacher of the history of the church. And they're going to send him and Barnabas, potentially the most gifted deacon of the church and a minister. They're going to send these two men on a missionary journey with no predetermined itinerary, no set return date. Well, obviously, this is not a calling to an office because the Apostle Paul is already an apostle. Barnabas already holds an office. But there is some sort of internal stirring and calling that God has placed upon Paul's heart and Barnabas' heart. And I presume that they probably bring this to the church leaders. And all we know is that the church, and presumably at least the leaders, but it appears that the church fasted and they prayed, asking for confirmation and direction regarding the commissioning and sending of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. And what we see here then is now the hub in terms of the missionary activity of the church is not going to be Jerusalem, but it's going to be Antioch. How fascinating is that? And Antioch is the first place that Christians are identified as Christians, as those who identify with Christ. Look at verse 4 in your Bibles. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down. It's important to understand here, there's a process that the church went through. There was fasting and there was prayer. But according to Luke, the one who is doing the sending is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is working through the church. And I want to press further. Can you imagine being in a church and having an absolutely gifted minister of the word? The most gifted minister you had ever heard. And you love him. And he's highly invested in the work. Can you imagine the church sending this man with your most prominent, gifted Barnabas on a missionary journey? And as they send these men, they not only send them with their blessing and they pray for their ministry, but they support this ministry financially. And therefore, the church is taking on the responsibility for this missionary journey as they support Paul and Barnabas and they send them. And the church here in Luke recognizes the Holy Spirit is the one doing the sending, but he works through the church. In all of her failures, in all of her weaknesses, the Lord works through the church. 2,000 years later, that is still true. The Lord continues to work through the church as there is an internal calling that dwells up within the hearts of men, and Christ separates and calls men to be evangelists, pastor teachers. And the church examines them and prays, and there's whatever the process is not described to us, which I find fascinating, or at least very, very interesting, which means there's some flexibility here in terms of process. We just know it's a process that involves prayer and seeking the will of the Lord. And anyways, they lay hands on these men and they pray for them. And therefore, there's this sending by the church, but ultimately by the Holy Spirit. And as Paul and Barnabas venture out, being led by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't seem that their ministry is set in stone. There's a certain vagueness to it. And they arrive in Salamis. And I find it interesting that the means of the ministry in the book of Acts never changes. What does Paul do? He ministers the word. He preaches. And where does he go? The first place he goes is to the Jewish synagogue. This is his pattern all throughout the scriptures. Because first the gospel, first Christ must be preached to the Jew, then the Gentile. And typically Paul gets in trouble in the Jewish synagogue as he explains how Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, the temple, and everything that's been promised by the prophets, Moses included. And as Paul explains how all these promises are ultimately not fulfilled in a historical Israel, but they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ and those who belong to Christ as the spiritual stones of a greater temple, eternal temple that Jesus Christ is building, which, by the way, is identified with the eternal kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the household of David. All these things describe the same thing. And Paul was very clear and articulate and effective in explaining and proclaiming and preaching this. And as he preaches, there's always a remnant that God pulls out of elect from the Jewish synagogue, which makes up then the initial core group of the church, of the spiritual temple that God is building in these places. And as Paul is forced from the Jewish synagogue, he seeks out another venue, often in a more pagan setting, a more secular setting, and he begins to minister at this time then predominantly to, well, whoever will hear him, actually. But Gentiles typically make up his audience. And as they respond, then you have over again this challenge of incorporating Gentiles into a church, a core group that is predominantly made up of Jewish converts. And therefore, Paul relives this experience of helping Jewish converts learn to accept Gentile converts and breaking down the barrier wall and demonstrating and helping them to understand the power of the gospel, the transformation of the gospel, that all men shall know that you are my followers by your love. That was a great challenge to the early church, because most of the time, in terms of the early church, most congregations began with a core group of converted Jews. And then you have the ingrafting of Gentiles. So over and over and over again, there is a demonstration of the power of the gospel to overcome prejudice, bias. Those whom the Jews formerly despised, now they receive as brothers in Christ, and they come to the Lord's table with one loaf, celebrating the Lord's Supper as a tangible proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that his body was broken, the one loaf was broken, that there might be forgiveness of sins, that there might be reconciliation with a holy God, that a holy God might only be reconciled to sinners, but that sinners might be reconciled to the holy God, and that there might be the new birth, a new creation, that there might be those now who would be, who would participate in the death of Christ and the renewal of Christ, and then the ongoing mortification of the flesh and the old man, and the continual renewing of the new man and transformation. And therefore, what we see here is the church militant. It's always a struggle. I think we have been unduly seduced, and I'm not even sure the source of the seduction. Certainly, I could blame it upon Hallmark movies, but it's much greater than Hallmark movies. There's this idea in Christendom in America that everything should be nice and sweet, and the sign of God's blessing is no conflict. But that just will not stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. As we look in the Scriptures, if the ministry of the Apostle Paul is marked by anything, it's marked by opposition and conflict. And as you have this intelligent man now with authority who demonstrates great interest in hearing from Barnabas and Paul, immediately the enemy is present. Immediately there is opposition. And there is an attempt by this sorcerer to marginalize the ministry of the gospel and to call the ministry of Paul and the gospel message into question. Has anything changed in 2,000 years? The world continues to say, if you're really intelligent, you don't need faith and particularly Christianity. If you're really intelligent, why on earth would you find life in a crucified king, a crucified savior, a man who is identified with humility and suffering and death? It all is offensive to man's flesh. Nothing has changed. And as this man opposes the Apostle Paul, at a certain point, Paul recognizes the struggle, and he speaks prophetically at this man. He speaks as only an apostle can speak. And a mist of blindness, a cloud covers this man, and he's so affected physically that he has to be led now by his hand. I find this to be somewhat ironic, because on the road to Damascus, it's the Apostle Paul that when Jesus Christ speaks to him and he's confronted with the revelation of Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul finds himself in darkness and he's unable to see. And yet in the darkness, spiritually he is given sight. And for the first time, he recognizes Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. And although he is blind, he returns to Damascus as one who spiritually sees. Now, with this man, we're never told that he ever comes to the point by the grace of the Holy Spirit that he is given spiritual sight. But he's living in darkness. And the physical darkness that he is now living within symbolically typifies the spiritual darkness that has dominated his life. And now, for the first time, there's consistency between his spiritual state and his physical state, as his physical state is a demonstration and an illustration of who he is spiritually: dead, deaf, dumb, stupid. That's right. Unbelief will make you foolish and make you spend the energy of your entire life and your resources seeking futility. Futility. A life ultimately with no purpose. You could have phenomenal degrees. You could be a PhD. You could be a doctor. You could build an incredible business. But ultimately, if you do all this as one who is spiritually blind, it's nothing more than a dung heap, an ash heap. And it's only by the grace of God that the Lord lifts us up from our dung heaps. And he gives us spiritual eyes, and he cleanses us, and he gives us life. This is what happened to the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I count all these accomplishments, because if there was anyone who was accomplished as a Pharisee, as a Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, I mean, he has the credentials, the earthly credentials, the religious credentials. He has the right heritage. And he says, compared to knowing Christ, this is all rubbish, rubbish, rubbish. And now, what we see, the one who counts all that as rubbish, this gifted preacher, this apostle, as he is truly on the cutting edge of the frontier spiritually, as he is bringing the Word of God to places where the Word of God has never been preached, the gospel has never been preached, and he faces great opposition, the Lord not only sustains the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, but the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, is at work building his church through the agency of the Holy Spirit through the ministry of the Word. The Holy Spirit is doing that tonight. Jesus Christ is not given up on this project. He's committed to this project, and that should give us hope. It should give us absolute hope that Christ is faithful, always has been faithful, always will be faithful, that God is faithful. That is a part of his character. He can't be anything but faithful. And God is committed to his purposes. He's committed to what he has decreed. He's committed to this gospel ministry. He's committed to the ministry of Christ. He's the one who initially called Jesus Christ as the great mediator, as the better servant, as the better high priest, as the better king, as the better prophet. And it's in Jesus Christ that we find salvation. It's in Jesus Christ that we find and we come to know the Father. It's in Jesus Christ that we come to know the love of God. It's in Jesus Christ that we come to know the peace of God, the comfort of God, life in Christ. And we can confess with the psalmist, his loving kindness is better than life. Even when we face disappointments, even the face of opposition, one of my great concerns for the Linden URC is that we would have the same missionary vision of Antioch. It would have been so easy for the Antioch church to say, these wonderful blessings, the Apostle Paul and the Barnabas, we have to protect these resources. This is the mothership. We want to keep these resources here because we love them, we benefit from them. And therefore, there's this accumulation and this keeping as opposed to a recognition of all the gifted men, all the resources, and how can these resources be best used to advance God's kingdom. And this ability to look out beyond ourselves and look to the frontier, to look from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, that we might understand that Jesus Christ has not changed his program. He still calls men from within the church. He uses the church as the calling and the sending agency, even though they're sent by the Holy Spirit. It's still through the church. And God and Jesus Christ has not given up on his church. He still is at work through the church. And as a church, oh, may we be animated. May there be an excitement in our hearts and a vision for the spreading of the word, with the recognition as this word spreads, so spreads the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God. As the living stones are grafted into Christ, this spiritual temple, Christ continues to build this eternal temple. And what a privilege it is to serve in the vineyard. And therefore, our mentality should be, what a privilege, what a privilege, what a privilege it is to be a part of this project and to serve in the vineyard. May God give us the right attitude towards our diaconal ministry and just towards our ministry, our attitude, our vision, our perspective towards the ministry in general and the mission of the church. May our mission of the church be a mission that comes from the scriptures. May our understanding of the church's mission be absolutely biblical. Oh, may the Lord help us with this. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day evening, and as we can read a text like this, and we can study this, and we can step back with amazement, and we can see how you took two groups of people that couldn't be more prejudiced against each other, actually despising one group, despising another. Lord, and yet they shall know you by your love. What a testimony of the tangible fellowship of the gospel of Jesus Christ expressed through the diaconal ministry of Antioch and Antioch as the mission sending launching pad for the church in the book of Acts as Paul goes out and Barnabas and John Mark. Lord, may you work in our hearts. May you help us to see not just opposition, but may you help us to see opportunities. Opportunities for diaconal ministry. Opportunities for the advancement of the Word of God. And Lord, may you help give us energy, anticipation, animation, enthusiasm for the spreading of your Word. And Lord, may we receive the ministry of your Word with humility and with joy. We pray for the church plant in Gig Harbor. Lord, may you continue to add to their numbers. May you continue to strengthen them in the unity of the faith, that they might be unity in conviction, that they might be united in terms of the fundamentals of the faith. And Lord, may you prepare the way that you might bring the right man there. And we pray for Caleb Jensen, Lord, that you might be in this as we consider all these things, as we pray regarding these things, and as we seek counsel. And Lord, may you make the will of the Holy Spirit, the will of Christ, known to your people and the church. And Lord, may you bless our labors, for we recognize, unless the Lord builds the house, the labors labor in vain. The watchmen watch in vain, unless the Lord protects the house. Lord, we look to you for protection, for guidance, for leading. We trust you. Help us that we might trust you more fully. And Lord, may you continue to reorientate our hearts and our minds, not just our affections, but that may be true as well. But may you continue to reorientate us in terms of perspective. And may you give us the heart of Christ regarding his church and the mission of the church. This we pray in Jesus Christ. Amen.